Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me again, please, to the passage that we read a few moments ago, Isaiah chapter 53. And it's just one phrase from this passage that I would like us to consider this morning. It's the opening phrase of verse 10 of Isaiah 53, where we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." We shall draw on other parts of this chapter and indeed on other parts of this book, but those 11 words will be our main focus. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The hymn in this phrase is Yahweh's servant. This oracle or song, as it's often called, it begins, of course, with Yahweh declaring there in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold my servant." And this servant of Yahweh, then, he is the central figure throughout the whole passage. And he's the hymn that we have here in our text. And if you want a quick biblical answer to the question, well, who is this servant of Yahweh? The best place to go is Acts chapter 4. There, Peter and John have been in a spot of bother with the Jewish authorities, and they've been released now and they've been reunited with their fellow believers there in Jerusalem. And what do? Well, they have a prayer meeting. And the particular prayer that Luke records for us, well, it includes adoration and it includes scripture and it includes petition, but it also includes this sentence. This is part of their prayer. "Truly, in this city," that's Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." You get that phrase? Your holy servant, Jesus. So there's the answer. That's who Yahweh's servant is. It's Jesus. Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. Isaiah 53 verse 10 is about Jesus. And you don't have to look at these 11 words of our text for very long, of course, in order to work out which point in Jesus' career is being described here. These words are written in a minor key, as we might say. They're somber words. They're clearly describing the cross. They're describing Calvary. They're describing what we now call Good Friday. And that being so, then, there are two things in particular that I want us to consider this morning. And first of all, the suffering that should amaze us. That's our first heading, the suffering that should amaze us. It's remarkable, isn't it, how quickly we can become desensitized to things. And so even the sight of Notre Dame on fire, we were shown so much footage, weren't we, on news bulletin after news bulletin, that by mid-Monday evening, you'd kind of gotten used to it. The spectacle had lost its shock value. It was now there was now a familiarity about it all. However, for me, there was one image that they showed toward the end of the 10 o'clock news. I think the picture was only taken at about 10 o'clock, which kind of smashed through that familiarity. It was an aerial shot. So most of the footage had been from ground level, and in fact from the front of the building, where really what you could see in the foreground was the two towers that actually remained undamaged. But this was now an aerial shot. It was from a drone, and it gave you a true sense of the extent of the blaze. As darkness descended all around it, you could make out the cruciform footprint of the cathedral perfectly, and you could make it out because the whole thing was red, bright red with flames. And it was seeing that image, that aerial image, that really brought it home to me, wow, this is terrible. And sadly, as believers, we can become desensitized, can't we, to the suffering of Jesus. And we read the passion narratives of the New Testament, and we know it all so well. The crown of thorns and the hours of darkness and the cry of dereliction and the tearing of the curtain. It's familiar to us, and we need that familiarity somehow to be smashed. And perhaps this phrase in our text can do the job. Perhaps it can give us that change of perspective which the aerial image gave us on Monday evening. Perhaps it can take our breath away and make us exclaim, wow, wow, this suffering of Jesus really is amazing. Why should it have that effect on us? Well, for one thing, because of that striking verb, crush. Crush. The English word has violent associations, doesn't it? You think of those 96 football fans in a crowded stadium 30 years ago this week, crushed to death. Or that rhino poacher in South Africa earlier this month, crushed to death by an elephant and his body then eaten by lions. The English word crush is a violent one, and the Hebrew word in the original text is no less so. It's used in Job chapter 4 verse 19 of someone crushing a moth. Perhaps you've experienced that. It's a summer's evening and the bathroom window has been open all day and you're in there brushing your teeth before you go to bed and you're suddenly conscious of this creature fluttering erratically above your head, and you know it's only a moth and it presents no threat therefore to life and limb, but there's just something unnerving and unpleasant about sharing a confined space with the thing. And so even though you haven't yet finished brushing your teeth, and even though high adrenaline activity at this time of night is not a good idea, you decide to go on the offensive. And so, arming yourself with whatever bathroom implement you can find, you start taking swipes at the intruder, and it isn't easy. You keep the light on and the thing doesn't stop moving. You turn the light off and it stops moving, but you can't see where it is. But eventually, sweating profusely and so stimulated now you won't get to sleep for hours, you manage to fell the moth. And there it is, lying on the floor or on the window ledge, and it's misshapen from the impact of your blow, and its wings are torn. It has been crushed. And I'm saying then that the same word Job 4:19 uses to describe how we deal with a moth, our text uses to describe how Jesus was dealt with at Calvary. The same kind of brutal, merciless force which you and I might inflict on that winged creature in the bathroom was inflicted on him. Forget the old rugged cross and the green hill far away and all the other platitudes and cliches with which we emasculate Good Friday. Isaiah is saying, let me show you the drone footage. Let me show you the aerial shot. Let me show you what is really going on at Golgotha. In all its raw horror, Jesus is being crushed. That's what's going on. The suffering that should amaze us. But we must go further, because not only do we have that striking verb, crush, we also have the subject of the verb. We have the one who's doing the crushing, the crusher. And you might say, well, that's easy. Of course, it's the Romans, those specialists in pain and brutality. They are the ones who crushed Jesus that day. Well, that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah attributes the crushing of Jesus to a different agent altogether. The Lord, he says. Yahweh. Isaiah says he's the one who crushed Jesus. Now, the concept of being crushed by Yahweh is a deeply disturbing one in any setting. But in the book of Isaiah, of all places, it's particularly frightening, because no biblical writer highlights as much as Isaiah does the sheer immeasurable immensity, the sheer incalculable bigness of Yahweh. You think of chapter 6 and that vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and that remarkable detail, the hem of his robe filled the temple. I mean, Solomon's temple was huge. It was one of the greatest buildings in the ancient world. And yet to God, it's just this little box down there at his feet, and he can just about squeeze the hem, the edge bit of his robe into it. But nothing more of himself than that. Such is his immensity. Or you think of chapter 40, where Isaiah talks about the oceans. I mean, you take the Pacific Ocean, and in places it's more than 12,000 miles wide, and in places it's almost 7 miles deep. And Isaiah says that to God, all the oceans are just a little splash in the hollow of his hand. Such is his immensity. In the same chapter, Isaiah talks about the heavens. Now remember that black hole we had those astonishing images of last week. It is 500 million trillion kilometers away. And the thing itself is 40 billion kilometers across. I mean, our minds just can't process those distances, can they? And Isaiah says that God spreads out the heavens like a tent, that thing that you have rolled up in the boot of your car and you get it out, and within 5 minutes you've got it pegged down and all set up to sleep in for the night. These trillions and trillions of kilometers of space are like that to God. Such is his immensity. Or you think of chapter 66, where Isaiah describes the earth as God's footstool. I mean, a footstool is normally a little item of furniture that you can tuck away in the corner of the room. It's hardly even noticeable there. God's footstool is an entire planet. Such is his immensity. I'm saying throughout this book, we're confronted again and again with this kind of material. And we're not supposed to respond to it by being all clever. Ah, yes, Isaiah here is being anthropomorphic. He's describing God in human terms. It's a literary device. Blah, blah, blah. No, we're supposed to respond with trembling and with awe at such a towering, colossal God. And against that backdrop, then, the concept that Isaiah articulates in our text this morning, this concept of being crushed by this God, I mean, it doesn't bear thinking about, does it? To be crushed by the hand that the oceans can fit into. To be crushed beneath the feet that need a planet as their stool. To be crushed by the one who dwarfs the 100 billion galaxies of our universe. That's grim beyond words. It's why in another passage in this book, in chapter 2, there's this vision of Yahweh one day rising to terrify the earth. That's the refrain used throughout chapter 2. Yahweh rising to terrify the earth. And as he rises to terrify the earth's inhabitants in that passage, they hide in caves and caverns and holes in the ground. It's like the advice that you get about earthquakes. If you're inside during an earthquake, then you should dive under a table because it might offer some protection from the crushing all around you. And in that passage in Isaiah chapter 2, people are diving under anything they can find to protect themselves from the crushing of Yahweh. But this person, in chapter 53, verse 10, he has nowhere to hide. There's no protection for him. He's a young plant, in the language of verse 2, a fragile little shoot that Matthew Henry says might be nipped in one frosty night. And he's suspended on a cross now between earth and heaven, utterly exposed and defenseless and crushable before this irresistible, overpowering God who on this day rises to terrify him. And so I'm saying then, however familiar we may be with Jesus' suffering, surely the perspective that Isaiah gives us here, it should cause us to gasp. For one thing, he presents Jesus as crushed. Crushed like a bathroom moth. But more than that, he presents Jesus as crushed by the mighty, gigantic Yahweh himself. The suffering that should amaze us. But then notice with me secondly this morning, the script that should assure us. The script that should assure us. Why then is Yahweh crushing his servant here? What has his servant done to offend him? Well, the answer is nothing. Indeed, everything points in the opposite direction, that this servant has conducted himself in a way that is eminently pleasing to Yahweh. That's why the song does begin with those words, "Behold, my servant." You can sense the pride in Yahweh's voice there. He's parading him. "Look at him," he's saying. "Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he magnificent? Have you ever seen anyone like this servant of mine?" There are other oracles or songs in Isaiah where Yahweh is even more effusive. "My soul delights in him," Yahweh exclaims of the servant in chapter 42, verse 1. And all this gushing praise then from the lips of Yahweh about his servant, it means that this crushing of the servant in our text is very strange. Indeed, you get a sense of that in the opening word, don't you? Yet, verse 10 begins, which relates, of course, to what has just been said in the previous verse. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, the servant was virtuous and good and the sort of person you would expect Yahweh to embrace and reward. Yet, Isaiah says, yet. Instead of embracing and rewarding him, he did this entirely unexpected thing. He crushed him. Why? Why? It's one of the greatest questions a person can ever ask. It's the question that history confronts us with more forcefully than any other question. Why at Calvary does God crush the perfect, blameless, altogether worthy Jesus Christ? Well, the answer lies in verse 5, because there too we have this same verb, crush, being used to describe the cross of Calvary. But there in verse 5, the emphasis isn't on the agent of the crushing, like it is in verse 10. It's on the logic of the crushing. Verse 5 isn't interested so much in who he was crushed by, but rather what he was crushed for. And what was he crushed for? Our iniquities, Isaiah says. He was crushed for our iniquities. But you might immediately protest, that's not right. He can't be crushed for our iniquities. How is that justifiable? Well, that's why the next verse, verse 6, is so important. The second half of the verse, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, Jesus at Calvary didn't simply receive the crushing our iniquities deserved. He first received the iniquities themselves. They were laid on him, Isaiah says. That is, they became his. You buy a second-hand car and you've only had it a few days when you realize you've bought a dud. At first, the police stop you because the tires don't have enough tread on them, and so you're fined for that. And then you take it to the garage because of a funny noise it's making, and you discover that it needs a whole load of engine parts to be replaced. Now, you cannot, in that situation, redirect the police fine and redirect the garage repair bill to the guy you bought the car from. It's nothing to do with him anymore. A transaction has taken place, transferring the car into your ownership. It's under your name now, and it's entirely your problem now. And you see, at Calvary, a transaction took place, transferring our iniquities to Jesus. whereby they had nothing to do with us anymore. They were under his name now. They were entirely his problem now, his sins, for which he must answer. And so he received the crushing that those sins warranted. Which, of course, raises the question, well, why did Yahweh make that transaction? Why did he transfer our iniquities to Jesus, thus exposing him to the terrible crushing? Was this a mistake? Was he somehow tricked into doing it? Did it happen in a moment of confusion or something? No. Look at our text again. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's a good translation. The emphasis here isn't on emotion. It pleased the Lord to crush him, as some of the translations have. Yahweh didn't enjoy crushing Jesus. It wasn't a pleasurable experience for him. It was the hardest thing that he has ever, ever done. The emphasis isn't on emotion there, it's on volition. The point is, he did it deliberately. It was his purpose. It was his plan. It was his will to do it. Why? Why was it his will to crush Jesus? Well, because he wanted to save us from the crushing that our iniquities deserve. The 19th century preacher Octavius Winslow has it exactly right. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father for love. It was love. The cross of Calvary is a stunning act of love. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And we could stop here this morning, and it wouldn't be a bad place at all for us to stop, marveling at the love of God whereby he laid our iniquities on Jesus and crushed him instead of crushing us. And if you're a believer this morning, please do marvel at that. Don't stop marveling at it. Bask in it. Pray in the terms of Romans 5:5, Holy Spirit, pour out the love of God in my heart. That is, assure me of it. Persuade me of it at the deepest levels of my being against all Satan's doubts that he tries to sow. Persuade me that I am most wonderfully loved. As I say, that wouldn't be a bad place for us to stop. But I do just want to push this a bit further before we close, and emphasize this concept in our text of the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord. Because I think that as Christians, we often fear God's will. I'm talking here about what we sometimes call God's secret will. Of course, there's God's revealed will. That is, his commands, his precepts, how he wants us to live. But there's also his secret will. That is, his plan. God has a plan. Before time began, he wrote the script for how history would play out. And that script includes everything. All the big events involving nations and civilizations. All the small events involving your daily life and mine. Nothing is left to chance. The script is not a vague outline. It's not a skeleton, if you like. It's comprehensive, it's all-encompassing, everything is in there. And I'm saying then that this script, this plan, this will of God, I think it scares us often. It scares us precisely because it is God's secret will. We don't know what's in it. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what it holds for ourselves. Whether health or sickness, whether work or unemployment. We don't know what it holds for our nation, whether Brexit or no Brexit, whether the persecution of Christians or the revival of Christianity? We don't know. And that lack of knowledge, it can be troubling, it can be unsettling. You might remember in a sermon on Daniel a few months ago, I likened it to a recent experience on a summer holiday in Scotland. I talked about going for a swim in the sea at night, in the dark, and how as I stood on the beach with this black expanse of water stretched out before me, I was suddenly filled with misgivings. There might be jellyfish in there. There might be sharks in there. There might be all kinds of monsters in there. I was kind of quite freaked out as I stood contemplating venturing into the water. And I said then in that previous sermon, and I'm saying again now, as we look out on the future, it's a bit like that, isn't it? There might be nasty things in there. Illness and bereavement and financial problems and who knows what. The future, as we look out upon it from where we are now, it's like the sea that night. It fills us with misgivings. It freaks us out. But I want to add to my beach anecdote now something that I didn't mention in that other sermon, and it's this. For all my misgivings, I did venture into the water. I did go for a swim. And this was my logic. All day long, we'd been messing about in that water, swimming and kayaking and bodyboarding and all kinds of things. And the sun had been shining and the water had been perfectly transparent. And you could see then that there were no jellyfish or sharks or monsters in there. So if there were no nasties in there during the day, why should there be nasties in there now at night? If the water was safe when I could see into it, why should it suddenly be unsafe now I couldn't see into it? That was my logic, and I live to tell the tale. Now let's come back to the will of God. And as I stand here today then, can I see what's in the will of God for tomorrow, for next week, for next month, for next year? No, I can't. Not in relation to myself, not in relation to my family, not in relation to my church, not in relation to my nation. I can't see what's in it. It's dark. But this is the thing. I can see what was in it one Friday afternoon at a place called Golgotha outside Jerusalem. At Golgotha, the will of God is transparent. And there at Golgotha, it contains this stunning act of love. God crushing Jesus for my iniquities instead of crushing me. That's what the will of God looks like. That Friday at Golgotha. Now, if the will of God was safe, where we can see into it, at Calvary, if the will of God is full of love, there, where it's transparent, at Golgotha, why should it be unsafe in the bits that we can't see of it? Why should it be anything other than full of love as it relates to tomorrow, next week, and next month? Am I saying that there won't be any painful things then in the will of God? No, of course I'm not saying that. But I'm saying even the painful things must be loving. Even they must be for my good. If the script at that point, the divine script 2,000 years ago at Golgotha, if there it had my best interests at heart, then nothing at any later point in the script is going to be inconsistent with that and out of step with that. So be comforted, I'm saying. Take this logic with you into tomorrow and the next day and the next day. That we know what the script contained at Calvary. It contained love. Massive, incomparable love. And whatever the details of the script in the future, it will continue to contain love. Massive, incomparable love. The script that should assure us. So let's mull over these 11 words then, this Good Friday. And let's consider Calvary from the perspective of this great phrase of the prophet Isaiah. The suffering that should amaze us. The script that should assure us. Amen.